Go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we saw that the reading of God's word brought about a threefold change in the lives of the people. And just to set the tone for where we're heading tonight, we saw that there was a change of mind. There was an intellectual response in verses 1 through 8. There was an intellectual exercise as they read distinctly from the book of the law. They gave the sense and they helped the people to understand the reading. They read clearly and then they did a solid exposition of the word of God. So there was an appeal initially to the mind of the person. God wasn't bypassing the brains of the people as he sought to instruct them. It wasn't just a superstitious gathering together of people, but it was logical, it was intelligent, and God means his worship and the study of his word to be just that. Then there was a change of heart. There was the emotional part. In verses 9 through 12, we see that the people after hearing, and this is back in chapter 8, and we're just kind of catching up to where we are, the people, when they heard the word, began to weep because they realized that they were an unholy, ungodly people. They realized when they heard the glories of God's word and the things he'd done that, man, they were just wretched in his sight. But the people were exhorted to rejoice because it was a time for rejoicing, a time for feasting. And then there was actually a change of action. There was a change of their volition, their will, because we're told when they found written in the law in verse 14 that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles, that they built booths. They began to do the things that the Word of God was instructing them to do. Now we find this principle of God appealing to the mind, the heart, and the will all throughout the Scripture, and perhaps the story of the prodigal son best illustrates it. Most of you, or many of you at least, are familiar with that story. Guy wanted to have his inheritance. He left his father's farm, the ranch, and went off and blew everything he had coming to him and ended up sleeping and eating with the hogs. And he came to his senses, we're told. And this is in Luke 15. We don't have to turn there now, but I'd encourage you to go and read through the story later if you're not familiar. But he came to his senses. He realized what was going on. He said, hey, the hired help in my pop's place is better than my situation here. He had a change of mind. Then he had a change of heart. He said, I'm going to go back and say, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. He was no longer proud. He was no longer doing his own thing. But he really realized who he was. And then there was a change of action. See, he didn't just change his mind and change his heart and think that was enough. He went back. He made a change. He turned around. He went the other direction. He repented. And that is really the true picture of repentance. That's what God's word seeks to bring about, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of action. So as we get into chapter 9, we want to keep those things in mind. We find in chapter 9 the word continues its work within God's people. The feast having ended, they begin a fast. And it tells us on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Now the feast had ended and they were humbling themselves before God. They were fasting, denying themselves physically that they might draw closer to him spiritually. The putting on of sackcloth was just another sign of mourning and humility. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So there was separation from those who were not God's chosen, and there was confession of their sins, the things that they'd been doing. Then here in verse 3, we get a picture of their worship service. We're told they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for one-fourth of the day. Now, that would be a three-hour reading. And understand verse 8, or chapter 8 explained to us, that they would read portions and then they would explain it. They would do a solid exposition. They would give the plain sense and the meaning, fill in the backgrounds and the gaps historically. And so they spent 3 hours listening to the Word of God. And then after that 3 hours, they spent another 3 hours confessing and worshiping the Lord, their God. Now, we've already been told that they were confessing their sins in verse 2, so it would be a little redundant to tell us that they were confessing their sins again here, although they very well may have been. But it's equally possible that they were confessing God's goodness, that they were declaring, using the word in that sense, the goodness of God as they worshiped the Lord, their God. In either case, opening God's Word and studying it should always bring us to a place of examining our lives. We should never be found guilty of just getting into the Word to have more information. And you know, that's a real danger for someone who teaches, and I'm not the only one here who teaches, and that's why I'm bringing this out, is that it's easy to get into the Word to find out what it has to say for someone else, to get that outline or to prepare to share those things that God is putting on our hearts. But God would speak first to us and make His Word alive and real and personal to us. Then when we go forth to share it, we're going to be sharing not only what it says, but what it is doing in our lives, our response to God's Word. So they confessed, they worshiped the Lord their God. Now, as we continue on, we're told that the Levites gathered together. There's a whole list of them here, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And there's this beautiful prayer and praise that actually is all we're going to be looking at tonight, because it traces the history of God's people even before He had actually established them as a nation. It traces them all the way back to the book of Genesis and all the way up to Ezra and Nehemiah, where we are tonight. Now, this is going to be extremely interesting, at least I hope so, for you. It was for me, because Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, when Jesus made that statement, there was no New Testament. He wasn't saying, "Read the Gospels, for they testify of me." The Gospels hadn't been written. The epistles hadn't been written. Paul hadn't even been saved yet. And so he's really talking about the Old Testament. And he's saying, "Search it out, because it testifies of me. Lo, I come," he says in Hebrews, "lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." And so as we look at the history of God's chosen people, we are finding that it is really His story. It's a progressive revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They begin in verse 5, the latter part, saying, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and all praise." Then they begin to give us the history that is accounted to us in the book of Genesis. "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it," "to give it to his descendants. You have performed your works, for you are righteous." So they go back and they praise God, first of all, recalling the work that He did in the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis means beginning. It gives to us the story of the creation, of the fall of man, and then also of God's chosen race, the beginning of that chosen people, that genealogy. Creation is attributed in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, it's clear that Jesus Christ is at the helm of all of history. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on, and I want to read it to you because it's been a while. I don't want to misquote something so important. He goes on to say, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we're told in John's Gospel that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. In Colossians 1:16, and why don't you turn to that one with me? Because you can make a mental note of these, or if you're jotting notes or pick up a tape later, you can go back and you'll be able to trace the whole history of God's people and how that relates to Jesus' work through this passage. In Colossians 1:15, we're told, speaking of Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so, again, we see creation attributed, the work of creation, to Jesus Christ. Not only did he create the heavens and the earth and all those things, but all physical and spiritual entities are his own creation. Then, back in our passage, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, we know that Genesis also chronicles for us the fall. The fall is a pretty simple thing when you look at it. God said, listen, there's two paths. There's a path of obedience, and it leads to life. There's a path of disobedience, and it leads unto death. Now, we know that man chose to disobey God, to disbelieve God, walked in unbelief. Man failed, but God didn't. Though man failed, God wasn't caught off guard. He had a perfect plan. And so we find in the book of Genesis, and also here in Nehemiah's book, chapter 9, verse 7, that the Lord God chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Abram was a Gentile like anybody else. He was an idol-worshipping Gentile living in the midst of idol-worshipping Gentiles. But God separated him, called him unto himself, and changed his life. And we need to understand that. God didn't choose Abram because of who he was. Abraham became who he is because God chose him. And Jesus says the same thing of you and I, doesn't he? He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Speaking to his disciples at that time and down through the ages. And he said, and I've ordained you that you would go forth and bear fruit and your fruit would remain. So God chose Abraham, chose Abram. He gave him the name Abraham. He found his heart faithful and he made a covenant with him. Now in choosing Abraham, and this is important, God did not choose him to exclude the others. In fact, in the covenant that it mentions here, he made it clear that he was to be a blessing to all nations. Turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and just for about three verses. The Lord had said to Abram, get out from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. So that's Abram's responsibility, is to obey and just leave and head to the land God was going to lead him into. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, there are many people that struggle with this whole idea that God has chosen. But God chooses to be a blessing. He chose Abraham that he might bring forth a nation, that nation might bring forth the Christ, that Christ might bring forth another nation of which we are a part. He cast off Israel because they were unfaithful, and God remained faithful to his word and continues to work now through his church. But God didn't choose him to exclude the other nations. And we need to have that straight in our minds, because that's one of the big attacks of humanistic thought, that somehow God is unjust or unfair to choose. No, God chooses so that he can use. Ephesians says he chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, that we would be models and representatives of him to this world. And so God not only chose him, but he made a covenant, and it was an unconditional covenant. God was going to keep his word no matter what happened. No matter what went down, God is going to be faithful to his word. In fact, they say back in Nehemiah 9:8, the very last couple verses there, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. Then he brings us to the book of Exodus, and he says in verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. Now, Genesis is the book of beginnings, the book of creation, and Exodus is the book of redemption. We see the fall in Genesis, and immediately God makes a prophecy that he is going to deal with that, that he is going to provide a way of salvation. And the book of Exodus is the book of redemption. The key event in the book of Exodus also happens in chapter 12. There in Genesis, it was God's covenant with Abraham in chapter 12. But in Exodus 12, and turn there for a moment, we find the Passover. And this is the most significant event in all of the book of Exodus, because the Passover, perhaps more than any other event, speaks so clearly of Jesus Christ. They're told in Exodus 12, that verse 3, to speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb, verse 5, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Now I want you to note that in verse 3 it said take a lamb. Verse 4 it said take the lamb. And verse 5 it said take your lamb. And then it said the whole congregation, the whole assembly, shall kill it. And so it becomes personal, and then it becomes the lamb that is sufficient for all. In verses 11 and 12, they were told to eat it with their belt on their waist, their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. And he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so he makes it clear that it was the shed blood of the lamb that provided protection and salvation that night in Egypt. Now, John the Baptist, the first time he identifies Jesus, says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He makes it clear that Jesus is our Lamb. Jesus is the one who came to completely pay the penalty for our sins. As we studied in 1 Peter just weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, listen what Peter has to say. He says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Do you get that? God didn't try to figure out what to do when Adam and Eve fell. Before the foundation of the world, there was a covenant between the Father and the Son that Jesus Christ would come and shed his blood to redeem each and every one of us. Now, Egypt was a picture of the bondage of sin. And there's an interesting story. Actually, it's just an exposition of something that happened in the life of Jesus in John's Gospel, where Jesus goes to a man. Actually, it's in John 5. There's no reason for us not to turn there. We're all here together. In John chapter 5, and I just want you to see this for a minute because it's significant to each and every one of us tonight. Jesus was at the Feast of the Jews. He went up to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in thee lay great multitude of sick, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well, and whatever disease he had. Now a certain man had been there for 38 years. Actually, he was there and he had an infirmity 38 years. Doesn't say he's actually there 38 years. But Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd been in that condition a long time. And I want you to note the question Jesus asked him. He says, do you want to be made well? Now, the first time I read that, I couldn't believe it, because who in that condition would not want to be made well? Certainly anybody who was really hurting and really needy and helpless to help themselves would want to be made well, wouldn't they? Well, it's interesting because this guy doesn't say, yes, Lord. He says, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. See, he began to tell Jesus why he couldn't be made well. And I want to suggest to you that the book of Exodus shows us a picture, a portrait of the way out. And yet there are many people who see the truth of the gospel. And the bottom line question is, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made new? Do you want to be a new creature in Christ? And I found that there are many people who tell me why that can't be. They may have some heavy problem in their marriage, and the first thing you do is say, well, do you want to straighten this out? And they'll begin to tell you why they can't. Well, you don't understand the situation. You don't know what I've been through. But the real question is, do you want to be made well? And it doesn't matter what you've been in or what has gotten a hold of you. Jesus Christ is able to redeem you, to set you free, to not only cleanse you of sin, but to free you from sin's bondage. Because you see, there was more than the death angel passing through Egypt that night. It wasn't just that they didn't die. They were released. They were freed. And we need to get both pictures in our minds and let them stay there. That God didn't send his son just to free us from the penalty of sin, but to free us from the power sin held over us. We're going to see that even more clearly in 2 Peter on Sunday. But anyway, we see then the creation. We know the fall. We know God chose Abram. He began to bring forth his people. They were there in bondage in Egypt. And in the book of Exodus, we find them freed from the bondage of Egypt because of God's redemption, God's shed blood, the shed blood of that lamb on their behalf, that vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. Moreover, we're told that he led them in verse 12 by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. Then he brings us to Mount Sinai. And this is still transpiring in the book of Exodus. But the things he begins to talk about are a portrait of what Leviticus is really all about, third book of the Old Testament, which is the book of the law. And Leviticus talks about worship. And that's what was supposed to be going on there at Mount Sinai. Unfortunately, Moses went up on the mountain, and while he was gone, the people kind of got antsy and began to say, hey, we don't know whatever happened to that Moses fella. We better make ourselves a god. And that's what they began to do. We're told here, though, that they came down also on Mount Sinai, and he spoke with them from heaven. He gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in and possess the land which you swore to give them. Now, the book of Leviticus isn't like Genesis and Exodus. It all happened in about a one-month period. It all happened in one place there at the foot of the mountain. God didn't just give Moses the Ten Commandments. He gave him the complete law, all that was going to govern his people. And so Leviticus teaches us, if you go back and you study through it, what worship is all about. God is spirit, we're told, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in the book of Leviticus, we see reinforced the concept that the way to God is through sacrifice. 45 times in Leviticus, the word atonement is used, speaking of the shed blood that made atonement for sin. Then we also see that the way to walk with God is through sanctification. And the word holiness in its various forms appears over 87 times in the book of Leviticus. And so God gave them ordinances, laws, statutes, commandments. He made his way known. He gave them his Sabbath. Then we get into the book of Numbers. And if you've never studied the whole Old Testament, this is a rather quick survey, but it's an accurate one that he's laying out for us, and we're just really following his outline as he outlines the history of their people up to this point. So you get some background, perhaps some interest, and you'll go back and get some tapes or start reading through and studying through those books yourself. Numbers is the time of wilderness wanderings and murmurings. And in the book of Numbers, we see man's failure coupled, as always, with God's faithfulness. He says that in verse 15 that he told him to go and possess the land which he had sworn to give him. Now, God's always true to his word, but these guys walked in unbelief. And because of that, they spent 40 years taking an 11-day journey. They could have made their destination in 11 days, but because of fear and unbelief, of not taking God at his word, they went on a 40-year death march. And only two people that came out, two adults that came out of the land of Egypt, actually went into the promised land. You know, that's an awesome thing to think about. That when the New Testament talks about those that fell in the wilderness after being delivered from the bondage of their old life in Egypt, that it was all of them that fell. It wasn't a few that fell on the wayside. All but two. And those two were Caleb and Joshua because they walked by faith, not by sight. They said, hey, yeah, we know that there's giants in the land and there's high-walled cities, but that doesn't make any difference. They'll be like butter. They'll be like food to us. We'll just go in and we'll take it. There was that faith in God. Now, Leviticus, and I'm jumping back for just a moment, and we're going to read the one about Numbers. Leviticus portrayed Christ, because remember, we're looking for Jesus Christ here. We know Genesis shows him as creator. Exodus shows him as redeemer. Leviticus portrays him in many different ways. There are five offerings in the book of Leviticus. Then also, there are seven feasts. And in every one of those, Jesus Christ shines brightly. And I just want to share a couple of these with you. In the five offerings, the first is a burnt offering. And we don't have time to really go to every chapter. It happens in chapter 1, grain offering in 2, peace offering in 3. But let me just kind of review these quickly for you. And you can go back and study through. The burnt offering typified Christ's total offering in submission to his Father's will. Because the burnt offering was an offering of consecration. Jesus offered himself up as the living sacrifice for our sin. The meal offering typified Christ's sinless service. It was a fellowship offering. The peace offering also is a type of the fellowship that believers have with God through the work of the cross. Then there was the sin offering, and it spoke of Christ as our guilt bearer. The trespass offering, Christ paying for the damage of sin. Now the feast The first we've looked at, it's Passover, and it speaks of the substitutionary death of the Lamb of God. It's interesting, and you get into the New Testament to find that Jesus died on the day of Passover. He fulfilled that feast by dying on that very day. Then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that speaks of the holy walk of the believer. We've talked about how leaven in the Scripture is a picture or a type of house in order to worship God. And so 1 Corinthians talks about purging out the leaven, putting away the leaven, that we might be unleavened, that we might be a new lump. The first fruits, and this is the third feast, speaks of Christ's resurrection, as the first fruits also speaks of the resurrection of all believers. And 1 Corinthians 15 covers that beautifully. It's also important to know that Christ rose on the day of first fruits. Then there was Pentecost. This happened, remember, Jesus had told his disciples to tarry into Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them, until they were endued with power from on high. That spoke of the descension of the Holy Spirit after Christ ascended. And Pentecost, too, was fulfilled on the very day of that feast. Now, there are three more, and these feasts have yet to be fulfilled because the first four all were part of Jesus' first coming. These are going to happen at his second. There's the Feast of Trumpets, there's the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of those are associated with the second coming of Christ. So as brief as that is, it gives you an idea of what goes on in the book of Leviticus. And I pray that you'll go to it and you'll dig through and just check out what God has for you there. Then you come to the book of Numbers. They say here in verse 16, "But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks. They didn't heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." Now, that occurred back in Numbers chapter 14. That's a reference to Numbers 14. And in that passage, the people had begun to tire of Moses' leadership, and all Israel had gathered together and were murmuring, we're told, against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said, "If only we died in the land of Egypt or died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." And I want you to note Moses and Aaron's reaction. They fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes and spoke to the congregation, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord or fear the people of the land, for they're our bread. Their protection has departed, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said, "Stone them with stones." But the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. God came to the rescue. The people were ready to wipe Moses out, to wipe him out completely. And so the book of Numbers chronicles that wilderness wandering, that 40 years of failure, and yet we see that throughout it God is faithful. It's in the book of Numbers that Moses was instructed to lift up a bronze serpent after the people were being bit by serpents for their sin, and whoever looked upon that serpent would live. And Jesus makes reference to that and says, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And the whole context is that whoever looks on him, because it was walking by faith, it was doing what God said to do. Now, there are many mockers today, even as there were mockers then. I'm certain that there were people who said, "Hey, I'm not going to fall for that old look at the bronze serpent routine." How many times have we heard something like that? There are many people that deny that they have even been bitten and are dying. But we know that sin has completely bitten every one of us. And that we are in need of looking at that bronze serpent. We are in need of looking at Jesus Christ. It was also in the book of Numbers that God brought them water from a rock. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, we're told that Jesus Christ was that rock. In John 6, we're told that Jesus was the manna that fed them and sustained them in the wilderness for those 40 years. So Jesus Christ appears in the book of Leviticus as he relates to the offerings and the feast, and in the book of Numbers as we have these beautiful types of the bronze serpent, the rock that was first smitten and the water of life gushed out of it to meet the needs of the people, and then the manna that fed them for the 40 years. And so he says here, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their unfaithfulness, God was faithful. In verse 17, the latter part, he says, "But you are God." And he begins to reveal the true nature of God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And he did not forsake them. They sacrificed all their precious possessions to make an idol to worship. And that's what he begins to get into here. And this is really a reference back to what went on in Exodus. And he says, when they made a molded calf for themselves, they said, "This is your God." This had to be the ultimate insult to God who delivered them. They make something out of their own hands, and then they say, or you know, by their own hands, they say, "Here's the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt." And it said they were great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies, verse 19, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave them your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Now, there's no real section here on Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is actually the second law, and it was the second giving of the law. And the book itself was an exhortation to love and obedience. Deuteronomy 6 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." And these words that I've given you, you should keep them before you and teach them to your children. It was the renewal of the covenant. It was a reminder that there were two paths, the path of blessings and the path of curses. And we know that Christ instituted a new covenant, ratified it in his blood. Even as the second law was given, Jesus gave a second covenant and ratified it in his blood. Then we have the book of Joshua, and this is the book of conquest. We see God's people now, the next generation, walking by faith. The lesson they learn in Jericho is that it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by his spirit. Moreover, he says, "You gave them kingdoms and nations," verse 22. "You divided them into districts, so they took possession of the land of Shion, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance, and they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." The book of Joshua is a book of victory, walking by faith. The very children that the previous generation said would perish if they tried to fulfill God's will were the ones that went in and took the promised land. Now, Joshua is an important book in relating to Jesus because the word Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. It's Hebrew, or the Hebrew form of the word Jesus. And we find that what the law that we get in Deuteronomy was unable to do, Jesus Christ has done. Where the law was weak and that it could never really deal with our sins or bring us forgiveness, Jesus Christ has offered us not only forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin, but he's completely given us a whole new motivation for serving, for ministry. And we're told in Romans 8, verse 2, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians, Paul writes to us and expresses it like this in Galatians 3:23. Paul says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the law was there to keep the fences around those whom God was preserving until Jesus Christ could come and atone for their sins, to keep them in that place of safety and direction. Now back in Nehemiah 9, he goes on to give us the history of the book of Judges, and we rehearsed this briefly in our last study. Judges speaks of failure in the land. Even as Numbers spoke of failure to inherit the land, now after the goodness that they'd experienced and they delighted themselves in it, they ate, they were filled, they grew fat. Well, in their fatness, they begin to fail. And there are seven cycles with 5 points to each. There was rebellion, then there was retribution, then there was repentance, then there was restoration, and then there was rest. Said another way, there was sin that led to servitude, that led to supplication, crying out, praying to God, which led to salvation, and then another period of silence. And so we're told here in verse 26, nevertheless, in spite of God's blessings, in spite of being in the land, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the land of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. And they returned and cried out to you. And you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly. They did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, they stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Here we have the history of the people of God in the book of Judges. God blesses them and they fall away. They cry out, he delivers them. He prospers them. In the midst of that prosperity, they begin to fall away again. Over and over, that cycle repeats itself. It's interesting to note that it happened 7 times. Because remember, Peter said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? He said, 7 times? And hey, that was a big step in those days. Because the rabbis taught that, hey, after the second or third time, you've got no obligation to them. But Jesus said, hey, 7, that's good, Peter. But I tell you what, how about 70 times 7? He's saying, listen, let it be as many times as is necessary. And we find this perfect cycle of forgiveness. Though they continued to fail God, he never failed them. When they repented, he did come and forgive. He did come and restore. And so, after the book of Judges, we know there's the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth speaks of Jesus Christ as the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer had to be related by blood. He had to be one of the family of the person or the land that needed redemption. And we know that Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of man, took upon himself flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer had to be able to pay the price of redemption. Jesus was the only one who was ever able to pay the price. that was able to give his life in our place. You see, I couldn't die for your sin if I wanted to, because I'm a sinner too. It took somebody sinless to redeem us from sin, because it was someone sinless who got us into this mess. That's why Jesus is called the last Adam or the second Adam. Adam was a perfect man, created in the image of God, had fellowship with God in the garden. And that perfect man sinned. And so another perfect man had to come and make things right. That's exactly what our kinsman redeemer did. He is related by blood. He's one of us. He was able to pay, and not only that, he was willing to redeem. And that was the third qualification, and that's a pretty important one. After the book of Ruth, we get into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. There we find Saul, the people's choice for king. And I can't really say that Saul is a true type of the Antichrist, but he is interesting in that the people chose him and they wanted him. And yet God had someone quite different in mind. God had chosen David, born in Bethlehem, a shepherd king, one who had a heart for God, not just for leadership, but a heart for God. So he says, for many years, verse 30, you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in the prophets. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel chronicle that time. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them or forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. After Samuel was 1 and 2 Kings, that was the time of Solomon, the time of the building of the temple. And we know that Jesus Christ speaks of his body as being a temple. He told his enemies, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It is trial, they said. He said he was going to destroy the temple, but that was never what he said. He was talking about his own body. He also says his church is a temple, and he tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 6:16 that we need to keep this temple pure because the Holy Spirit indwells it. Then in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we have a history, a review of history, all the way from Saul to the time of the divided kingdom. And that's what he's dealing with here. He says, listen, you remember everything that's happened, that which came upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just, verse 33, in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully. But we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. And that brings us right up to Ezra and Nehemiah, where we are tonight. He says, here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and the good things. Here we are, servants in it. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah speak of the return to the land, the restoration of the temple, the restoration of the city, the restoration of the people. He says, we're here and the land yields much increase to the kings you've set over us. Because of our sins, they have dominion over our bodies and cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders, and our Levites, and our priests seal it. Jesus Christ is typified here in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah because he is the one who does the complete work of restoration. He first and foremost lays a whole new foundation. He's the one who is into regeneration, not just a new paint job on an old house, but a tearing down to where nothing stands, to where we build upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, we're told, He's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that as we reflect on the history of your chosen people in the Old Testament, that, Lord, we would get a clear picture of the things they did that pleased you, and God, the sin and the errors and the foolishness, the unbelief and murmuring that so offended you and brought such disgrace to your name. Lord, we pray that we would learn the lessons of history, that it might not repeat itself in our generation, in our fellowship, in our homes, our families. God, that we would realize from beginning to end, you are the Alpha and the Omega. God, you're the solution. You're the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. You're the one who's redeemed us, who makes it possible for us to have fellowship and to worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, you're the one who preserves us in this wilderness wandering. You're the one who has given us your blood, freed us from the bondage of sin and death, freed us from the law that was over us. Lord, we praise you and thank you that though we too go through those cycles, as we saw in the book of Judges, God, that we can have victory as we walk by faith. That we don't have to keep repeating past history, but we can move on with you, God. We can be victorious. And we pray that you would continue that work of restoration that you've begun in each of our lives, that each of us individually and then all of us corporately would grow up into that holy temple that you say you're making us into. That, God, we would be glorifying to you. And, Lord, we thank you for the revelation of your Son here in the book of Nehemiah, for the beauty of the prayer that praises you and gives you the glory for all the things you've done. And Lord, we would ask that you would take what we've read and what we've studied and that you would help us to apply it by your Spirit. And Lord, if there'd be any among us this evening, even one who's never given their life to Jesus Christ, that perhaps for the first time understands that He himself is the creator, the redeemer, the savior, their only hope, our only hope, that they would yield themselves completely to you tonight. And if you are here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've never made that commitment, taken that step, I'd like to take an opportunity this night and pray with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you'd like to pray and receive him, I'd ask you to do a simple thing, and that would be to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, you will come to know him as he really is. You will come to see him as he really is. Creator, Savior, Sustainer. Anybody here tonight want to take that step, pray that prayer? Lord, we pray now that you would take your word and apply it to hearts. And we just pray, God, your continued blessing on each and every one of us as we seek after you. In Jesus' name, amen.